If you have ever taught Sunday school to younger children, this is a scene that you can readily imagine. It was Christmas time, and the kindergarten Sunday school teacher asked her class to draw a nativity scene. One youngster did a great job. The cast of characters were all there. There was a lot of detail. Jesus was in the manger where he's supposed to be. Mary and Joseph were there. So were the animals. It looked great. But the teacher also noticed her student had also drawn a little fat man right beside the manger. She asked, "Tyler, that isn't Santa, is it?" "Of course not, teacher. That's round John Virgin." And the teacher had to think for a moment, as some of you are right now, but then figured out where that came from. There was no round John Virgin at the birth of Jesus, but after singing Silent Night, Holy Night a number of times, we can readily see why that might be the case. Round John Virgin, mother and child, of course. Another recognized carol is We Three Kings. It also has added some information, albeit harmless, that most of us consider correct, but probably isn't in regards to the scene there at the nativity. Now, as we said last time, they probably weren't kings. We call them wise men, and there probably weren't three of them. They probably showed up in Bethlehem a few weeks after Jesus was born. Joseph and Mary were no doubt out of the stable by now and staying in a home, perhaps in one of Joseph's relatives' houses there. Our endeavor this morning, however, is not to make every jot and tittle of our Christmas carols correct. We have a scope here that's a bit broader, a bit bigger, actually a bit more precise than that. It's a bit more sobering than that as well. For often lost in the pageantry of the birth of our Savior is Satan's response to the incarnation. It's quick and it's vicious. It's a reminder of the very real war as prophesied between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God telling the serpent in Genesis 3, right after the fall, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. The enemy was well aware of the verse. "He, Jesus, shall bruise your head, Satan." Some translations even using the word crush. "Jesus is going to crush your head, Satan." The enemy was well aware of Micah 5:2, that the one promised to do this was going to be born in Bethlehem. The enemy was well aware of Daniel 9:25, that the prophesied coming of this anointed one was at hand. So kill the promised child now, before he could complete his work. Perhaps God's plan of redemption could be derailed, destroyed. How foolish and how simple-minded. God's plan derailed. He had pledged on oath that he would save a people unto himself, and he shall see to it that it is accomplished. The slaughter of the innocents is how history remembers Matthew 2:16. It's part of our text for the morning. May it serve to remind us of the very real life and death struggle that is always being waged for our soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you in advance for this text. We thank you in advance for what you are about to do. Father, as we read, may we hear. May we hear, may we know. May we know, may we believe. Father, that which is contained now in the very word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 2 this morning, beginning with the 13th verse, as we continue preaching through this gospel. I read verses 13 to 23. "Now when they had departed," that would be the wise men, "now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there are three brief narratives this morning, three paragraphs, really, if you will, in our morning's text, each concluding with an Old Testament reference, which is important. And I'm going to make an aside note here, if I may, before we begin. There is a tendency within today's church really to disregard two-thirds of the Bible that you have in your hand. That is the Old Testament, 39 books, that it's no longer use. What promised has now come, let's focus on Jesus. And if that's our approach, we're never going to have a fuller understanding of the gospel and the beauty that is there for us. And it's my hope that as we work our way through the book of Matthew, we'll see that 50 times, right around there, the Old Testament is referenced. And if you're familiar with those references, you go, this is amazing. I can't believe how God wove this story, this gospel, this good news. So that's my commercial. You still have 39 books before we get to Matthew that are important for us to have an understanding of. Okay, there's my commercial. As we have previously said, though, Matthew's purpose is to show us that the long prophesied Messiah was here. He's Jesus. And we will see shortly, however, that the Old Testament references used are not strict prophecies as we tend to view them. We will see, however, they are actually examples of something that is called, and you've heard this out of my mouth before, typology. There'll be more on that when we get to them. Now, Herod the Great, the Edomite, where he was from, appointed by Rome to rule Palestine, fancied himself as king of the Jews. He had heard the scuttlebutt concerning wise men visiting Jerusalem, seeking the birth of another one supposedly called King of the Jews. That was his title, and he didn't plan on relinquishing it to anyone. Now, we touched on this last time, but Herod was a wicked man. He fought and he scratched for his appointment from Rome to oversee, to rule Palestine, and he fought and he would scratch to retain it. He actually did far more than fight and scratch. He actually killed and killed again. He had a morbid distrust of anyone who might aspire to replace him as king. Capable, crafty, and cruel is how one historian describes him. For instance, he would drown the high priest, his own brother-in-law, at a swimming party that was being held in the Jordan River outside of Jerusalem because the people liked the high priest / brother-in-law than they liked the king. He trumped up charges against his wife and had her executed. And he put to death three of his own sons for fear they were getting too close to the throne. And to top it off, when he was close to death, he left orders, a decree, that one family member of each family throughout Israel, throughout his kingdom, should be executed so that the entire nation would really be in mourning when he dies. This according to Josephus. Now, the wise men find Jesus. They worship him. They bring him gifts. God then warns them in a dream to return to their land by another way. In other words, don't go back to this guy. Don't go back to Herod. God then warns Joseph of Herod's intentions to search for the child to destroy him. We read in verse 13 this morning. Therefore, they were to flee to Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, certainly one, it was outside of Herod's domain. That would be one. But so are other nations. It was Egypt, though, so the prophecy of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 could find its ultimate fulfillment. Matthew points this out to us in verse 15, out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, remember, or do you remember the context of Hosea? Here's your Old Testament that would be good for you to have some answers or some understanding of. He marries Gomer, but she becomes a prostitute. She has three children outside of marriage in adulterous affairs. She conceives children in adultery, as mentioned, and Hosea redeems her and mercifully restores her to her former position of honor. But the book of Hosea just isn't a story about an 8th century BC wayward wife. That's not why it's one of the minor prophets. Hosea is a, and here's some language that may be new to some of you, a type of Christ. And Gomer, his wife, who was unfaithful, is a type of us, God's faithless people. Hosea, you see, typifies, there's that word, the gospel of God restoring his people despite their unfaithfulness. And here, tucked in Matthew, when the Christ child is less than a month old, God reminds us of this fact. This one who was typified by this minor prophet called Hosea, who lived this life, a difficult life, is in reality now here in the flesh, Jesus. Now to the slaughter. It probably took a few days for a paranoid Herod to conclude that he'd been tricked, that the wise men were not going to return and tell him where where the child was. And that's the information he wanted. In an outburst of violence, reflecting the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent that he was, Herod orders all male children 2 years and younger to be killed. Surely Herod, who tried to portray himself as a Jewish convert, had forgotten Psalms 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's a prophecy regarding Jesus. But Herod tries. He disregards this prophecy. How many babies are killed? We don't know. Bethlehem was not large, but how big did the circle get with the words in all that region? It is unclear. If you ever get the privilege of visiting Bethlehem someday and you go to the Church of Nativity, you go downstairs, there's actually a very large tomb where it is said that these babies were buried. Now, Jesus wasn't close to age 2, but Herod in his mind was making sure. This section closes out with another prophecy cited from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Like Hosea from above, a better word to describe it would be not prophecy, but really, I think, once again, typology. In this prophecy, Jeremiah cites Rachel, the wife, of course, of the patriarch Jacob. Rachel had been barren and cries out to her husband in Genesis 30, verse 1, give me children or I shall die. Do you remember when she says that? Give me kids, husband, or I'm going to die. Now, years later, the prophet Jeremiah takes that outburst, figuratively uses her crying to her husband, but now her crying is utilized to describe the children of Israel who in the time of Jeremiah are being exiled. They'd been conquered by Babylon. They're being carted away. Well, now another foreign power represented by cruel King Herod was conquering in another way, killing Israel's children. Rachel was figuratively crying again. Babies are being killed. The Christ child has fled to Egypt. But Herod would not have the final word. Returning now to Jeremiah, the prophet says this regarding Rachel's crying over Israel's exile, saying in the very next verse, this is chapter 31, verse 16. This is outside our Matthew text. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Why? 31:17, there is hope for your future. Your children shall come back to their own country. Now, in the book that bears his name, Jeremiah continues his words of comfort by speaking of the coming branch of righteousness, one who will sit on David's throne forever. This is in Jeremiah 33, 14 to 17. Yes, Herod is killing our babies, but the one called the branch of righteousness will return from Egypt and will save his people. So Rachel, dry your tears, be dismayed no longer. That's what's being tucked into here, into this passage. Squeezed into it, really. Matthew is showing us the history of God's people beforehand in the old, foretold the life and ministry of Jesus Christ because he was the object and the goal of that history. That's the meaning of typology. Now, I know that's some deep stuff there, but I'm hopeful that we'll, the more we hear about this, that will give us a greater appreciation for the Old Testament. Now, this last section, verses 19 to 23, tells us of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus' return from Egypt. God telling Joseph when Herod dies. Now, we know from history that Herod dies in 4 BC. So it doesn't appear Jesus was there very long. Now, verse 20 is taken from Exodus chapter 4, verse 19. Hint, hint, have an idea of our Old Testament here, where Moses, having fled to Midian years before, is told to return to Egypt because those that were seeking his life are now dead. Once again, more typology from Matthew. Jesus, in a way, is a second Moses. Now, the trouble was that Herod's son, Archelaus, was now on the throne over Judah, and he was similar to his father. Archelaus' half-brother, Herod Antipas, was ruling Galilee, where the city of Nazareth happens to be. He was considered more tolerant than his dad and brother. So this is where the young family goes. Matthew telling us so that, quote, what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. And if you're looking for a footnote in your Bibles, well, I wonder where that is. It's not in your Bibles. There's no such verse in the Old Testament. So do we have a problem here? Probably what Matthew is doing is making an overall point that the prophets do make. That is, the Messiah would not meet the people's expectations, that he would be despised, that he would be rejected by men. The message of those servant chapters, the suffering servant chapters in the book of Isaiah, makes that very clear. So that's probably what's going on here. Nazareth was a podunk town. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It was an inconsequential town tucked away in Galilee. Nathanael, who in John 1 is about to be called to be a disciple, upon finding out where Jesus is, delivers his memorable line, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Yes, something good can come out of Nazareth. That would be Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he was now here. So, man, some application. Now, I'm going to do something with this text. Back in chapter 1, verse 21, Joseph is told by the angel of the Lord, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So the hope of mankind has arrived on a rescue mission, and he's here but for a few days before an attempt is made upon his life. There's an assassination attempt. Now, this should not surprise. This promised war has been raging since the opening chapters of our Bible, since the opening chapters of Genesis. Now, Herod is a madman. In fact, a psychopath, really. He's angry, he's evil, he's cruel. He represents well the evil in this world bent on defiance to God. And we see other manifestations of this evil in our community and world, certainly today. It is easy to document. It's everywhere. It appalls us. We still gasp at the news sometimes. We experience it from time to time in our own lives. It does appear at this point in time that we are on a trajectory where we're going to experience it more and more, that it may start costing us more and more to belong to Jesus. But we are not innocent bystanders in this war either. We're not blameless little orphans in this world. Remember, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Listen to that language again. Hear it again. Save his people from their sins. And this is why the gospel falls upon so many deaf ears. Upon those who think that all they need is a little self-improvement, a little improvement, if that, as opposed to those who know that they need, really, when it comes down to it, an overhaul. This latter group is desperate. They are because they know who they truly are. It is not hidden from them or by them that they are almost always, really, when it comes down to it, when we really analyze ourselves, sinning, resulting guilt crushes us. And we will see this demonstrated over and over again throughout Matthew's gospel. That is, those who are satisfied with who they are, confident in their own goodness, or at least comfortable with it, won't want anything to do with Jesus. Or worse, they'll despise him all the more for revealing truth about them. One commentator describing so many that come into contact with Jesus this way, that there will be people who at first find Jesus a curiosity, then an annoyance, then an offense, then an enemy to be destroyed. Think about that. The very person who has come to save them from their sins becomes the target of their wrath. Now, this isn't logical, but it does explain how depraved and lost in sin man really is. How else can you explain the vitriol and hatred against Jesus, his disciples, his followers, then and now? But then there will be others who feel the weight of their sin in his presence, and realizing their unworthiness, fall at his feet in saving faith and trust. And unless someone today sees that same darkness and feels that same shame and wrestles with that same despair, Jesus will never be more than just a fleeting fascination, a misunderstood teacher who came to make the world a little kinder, a little gentler, a little brighter, if you will. C.S. Lewis comments concerning this: a recovery of the old sense of sin is essential to Christianity. Christ takes it for granted that men are bad. Until we really feel this assumption of his to be true, though, we're part of the world he came to save. We're not a part of the audience to whom his words are addressed. What Lewis is saying here is that we need to know that we're sinners before we're ever interested in a Savior. I was following some of the NFL draft. I think it was 2 weeks ago now already. Right now, the hot button in the league, if you follow those sorts of things, is domestic violence. There's been a handful of occurrences the last few years, and the NFL is really cracking down. And it just so happens that the Seahawks' first pick was someone accused of this and kicked off his college team this last fall. As I recall, it was a radio interview from him, or to be honest, I'm fairly certain it was in reference to this fellow, but it may have been to one of the other guys who also was drafted, because like I said, there was a couple of them with this in their background. But his answer to a question really, I think, is the answer that so many today give concerning who we are as people. In response to this particular offense, the person responded on the radio, "I'm a good person. This matter doesn't define me. I will show you." Now, that offense doesn't have to define him going forward, certainly. Hopefully it won't, and it'll never be a part of his life again. But, Mr. NFL player, you're not a good person. And no one in and of themselves is. And that's what the Bible says, and that's what any honest person who has any wit of understanding about themselves acknowledges. A pastor friend of mine has said, sin's an ugly thing. And one's own sin is the ugliest of all. to face one's pettiness, one's lust and evil desire, one's greed, one's envy, one's hatred, one's cruelty, one's dishonesty, one's self-centeredness, one's utter failure to live according to the standard that he or she requires of others, one's hypocrisy, that's hell on earth. But it's also the beginning of heaven. For it is the truth that sets one free. For when you know the truth about yourself, you're ready for the salvation that God offers through Jesus. Now, Herod was a disgusting man. There have been many, though, more Herods throughout the centuries. The 20th century was full of men responsible for the deaths of millions. Already in the 21st century, we have met some more bent on killing as many as they can, even convinced that such an act guarantees them their version of salvation in heaven. We recoil at such wickedness and such evil. But here is the sad reality, my friend. Before God, by ourselves, we are no better. Are not as bloody, but they aren't any cleaner. Jesus will say multiple times in multiple ways that the healthy don't need a physician, only the sick, and that he came not to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance. Well, did Jesus then mean that there are some who aren't sick and in need of healing, and that there are some that are righteous and in no need of his salvation? Absolutely not. What he's referring to is what we have been talking about really this morning. He uses the metaphor of health to communicate there are those who are terminally ill, yet will not seek a doctor. They're going to die with their condition soon. Likewise, you see, all of us are spiritually terminally ill and in desperate need of a savior. But if we think we're healthy, we're not going to seek him out either. And there are those who think themselves righteous enough. They're going to die unrighteous. Their condition is self-righteousness. If we think we're righteous enough, we're not going to seek Jesus out either. That's what he is talking about. Now, once again, see the vitriol of King Herod against King Jesus, the Messiah. Look around and see the hatred and vitriol still today against him and his church. But if you have not come to saving faith, your sin of unbelief, as crazy as this sounds, is really no different. Your niceness isn't enough. Your cultural contributions are appreciated, but they get you no closer to heaven. And as odd and strange and even repulsive as this is going to sound, you are no different than Herod and his soldiers who slayed all those babies and infants that horrific day. Before God, you are the same. It need not be that way. There is a righteousness waiting for you, a righteousness that you never could earn. It's yours for the asking. And all that sin that is inside of you and all that past junk that you are not proud of, and even the sinful stuff that you are yet to commit, but surely will, Jesus will take that penalty for you as well. It too is yours for the asking. And what I just described is the gospel. It is a word that means good news. And now you know why. And it is why that we are here week after week, because we cannot hear it enough. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's easy for us to see the failings of others, less so for us to see our own. But there is life and there is freedom, there is salvation, there is eternity for all who do see their failings and their sin and run to a Savior. Father, we thank you that Jesus is here. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus in the book of Matthew has been born. He's young. The ministry is about to begin. Father, we pray as we work our way through this gospel, that the gospel, the good news, would be boldly proclaimed. Father, we would hear it and we would rejoice week after week that it's true. In Jesus' name, amen.